The text this morning is from the book of Micah, chapter 2. The last two verses of the second chapter, these are the words of God. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of all Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this word. I pray that you would open our hearts so that this open word might enter. Father, we ask this because we ask this with boldness and confidence because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've come now to the conclusion of the first cycle of Micah's prophecy. You remember that there are three cycles that go through the book, through the seven chapters, and we've come to the end of the first one. Each of the three cycles goes through the pattern of warning, judgment, consolation. Warning, judgment, and consolation. We've considered the warning, we've considered the judgment in chapter 1 and 2 of Micah, and we come now to the conclusion of the first cycle, and these are words of consolation. Just two verses, but there is a great deal there. Given the severity of the judgments that have gone before, this passage stands out in sharp relief against what has been said before. The woes declared have fallen, judgment has taken place, and it is time for the Lord to restore his people. The people were scattered. Israel, the nation to the north, was scattered, but was taken off by Assyria. Israel was taken by Assyria, and then about a century later, Judah to the south, the southern nation, was taken into exile by Babylon. So Assyria took the northern kingdom, and Babylon took the southern kingdom. In verse 12, Jehovah promises to gather them all back up again. He first says that he will gather up all of Jacob, and then he says that he will surely gather up the remnant of Israel. That's in the first part of verse 12. He will gather them into one great flock, like the sheep of Bozrah. Now, Bozrah was a very fruitful place in Israel with lush pastures, and that meant that there were sheep everywhere. So there was a multitude of sheep in Bozrah, and Micah says, it's going to be like that. You're going to have men everywhere. You're going to have a multitude of people when God gathers them all back up again. So the sheep there were plentiful, and God says that when he gathers his people back again, it's going to be like that. They will all be like sheep brought together into one fold. That's the second part of verse 12. There will be a great noise, but this won't be the noise that is the result of a great calamity, but rather because of the multitude of men. There'll be so many men that there'll be a huge noise. The sheep here in the figure are the men of the restored Israel. So the sheep are a figure of the restoration of Israel's fortunes, and he's talking about men. But a breaker, we see in the 13th verse, that a breaker is going to come first, clearing the path for them. That breaker is going to make a way and pass through the gate, and the people will follow him out. Once this is done, their king is going to arrive, and then he will pass before them, the Lord at the head of them. So that's the consolation that Micah gives his people. That is the glimmer of hope that he offers to them. We've had almost two complete chapters of woe and judgment, and so God here gives the people a glimmer of hope. It's not very much, just a couple of verses, but given what has gone before, it is significant. The judgment is true, and it will be severe. The judgment is true, and it will be severe. The prophet is not saying here, oh, all that judgment stuff, don't worry about it, God changed his mind. No, the judgment actually fell. The judgment actually happened, and it was a severe one. Their sin was really bad, and God does not play patty cake with them. As one writer has observed, the God of the Bible is no buttercup. God does what he says he's going to do. And what he said he was going to do was destroy Israel and have Judah taken off into exile. Nevertheless, even though that judgment was severe, it does not constitute the ultimate and final backdrop to the story. It does not constitute the final word. The final word in Scripture is always salvation. The final word is always grace. Law has a backbone. Law is true. Law is holy. Law is not going to be taunted with impunity by sinful men. Law will have its way. Law will fall. The judgment of the law will happen. But the final word, the ultimate word, the last word is salvation. God's purpose throughout Scripture is always restoration. It is always deliverance. It is always salvation. Our God is the God who saves. Our God is the God who saves. But he saves us from real trouble and not from minor annoyances. Ultimately, God saves us from God. God saves us from himself. Ultimately, we are not saved from the devil. Ultimately, we're not saved from the world. Ultimately, we're not even saved from ourselves, although the world, flesh, and the devil are all players. Ultimately, because we're in the grip of self, because we're in the grip of the world, because we're in the grip of the devil, we are under judgment. But the judgment that we're under is the judgment of God. It's the wrath of God. So when the mercy of God saves us, the mercy of God is saving us from the wrath of God. God saves us from God. God does not save us from the devil. God ultimately doesn't save us from ourselves. God ultimately doesn't save us from the world. God saves us from God. The word that the Bible uses to describe this is propitiation. Propitiation means the averting of wrath, the turning aside of wrath. But it's not the wrath of the devil, and it's not the wrath of the world. It's not even our own anger at ourselves. It's the wrath of God. We are under the judgment of God. So the Bible says that apart from Christ, we, like the others, were by nature objects of wrath. And Jesus was sent as a propitiation. And that means that he was the one who took the blow. He's the one who received the blow. That means that he absorbed, he took, he averted, he deflected the wrath of God that was coming at us. And that means that when you look at the cross, you are looking simultaneously at the wrath of God and the mercy of God. Many Christians understand, almost all Christians understand, that to look to the cross is to look to the love of God. We're accustomed to sing that and think about that and think in those terms. Well, in the cross, we see the love of God. And we do. In the cross, we see the love of God for sinners. But in the cross, equally in the cross, just as obviously in the cross, we see the hatred of God. We see the hatred of God in the cross. God hates sin so much that when his own beloved son was identified with that sin, he poured out all his fury, all his wrath, all his anger at our sin onto his son. And when that happened, the sky went black. When that happened, in other words, the hatred of God is the sort of thing that you can't really see. You know it's there because the cross is there, the cross is proclaimed. But the whole sky went black because God was pouring out his anger. God's anger at sin, God's love for sinners, all in the same moment. That is the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom of God. He can marry those two things. He can bring those two things together, and we can see, we can look to the cross, and we can see God is angry with sin, and we can see at the same moment that God loves sinners. So our God is the God who saves, and he saves us from ourselves, he saves us from the world, he saves us from the devil, but ultimately, he's saving us from himself. These things that have us in thrall, these things that have us in bondage, are secondary agents. Ultimately, our trouble is with God. Ultimately, we're in trouble with him. If we were not in trouble with God, then it wouldn't much matter what the devil thought of us. If we're not in trouble with God, it wouldn't much matter what the world thought of us. Do you see that? Because that's the position we are in now as Christians, right? We're right with God. We've been made right with God, and the world still hates us. We've been made right with God, and the devil's still after us. And God encourages his people to say, if God is for you, who can be against you? Once that's resolved, everything is resolved in principle. You don't need to worry about the world, the flesh, and the devil. So our God is the God who saves, and he is the God who saves us from his own wrath. That tells you that his purpose is always salvation. His intention is always salvation. He wants to deliver, he wants to save, he wants to restore, he wants to put everything back together. And since God is sovereign and omnipotent, and that's what he wants to do, that's what he will do, and that's what he is doing right this minute. That's what's happening right now as God's word is proclaimed all over the world. So the restoration of Israel shows you God's ultimate purpose. God's judgment on Israel is not the final purpose. God's salvation of Israel is the final purpose. When you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the last episode in the Bible is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. That means this. That means the Bible is a comedy. Not a comedy in the sitcom sense, but it ends with a wedding. This is a happy ending book. God's people are restored. God's people are saved. And that's what he's up to the entire time. And we can see it in this word of consolation here in Micah. The restoration of Israel that is frequently promised in the Old Testament is a restoration that is accomplished in the foundation of the new Israel, the Christian church. Put another way, the church is Israel now. The church is Israel now. Jesus refers to this, I think, in John 10, verse 16. He says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus is speaking to Jews, and he says, I've got other sheep elsewhere. I've got sheep among the Gentiles. I've got sheep among the Goyim. I must gather them also. And when I gather them, I'm going to gather them all into one flock, and there's going to be one flock, and there's going to be one shepherd. And that's what you see in Ephesians, where God, those of us who were far away, Gentiles who were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The Jews, who were close, but also far away ethically, far away morally, they weren't right with God. They've been brought near through the blood of Christ, and the Gentiles who are far away, those who were near have been brought to Christ, and those who were far away have been brought to Christ. And God makes one new man out of the two, he says in Ephesians, and that one new man is Christian. Used to be Gentile, used to be Jew, and now there is the Christian. In Galatians 6, Paul says this, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Notice he's saying to a Galatian Gentile church, what is he calling them? "As many of you as walk according to this rule, peace be on you and mercy upon the Israel of God." You are the Israel of God. The Christian church is the Israel of God. And then in Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul says this, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." If you have given up confidence in the flesh, if you've recognized that all your flesh does is get you in trouble, all your flesh does is betray you, all your flesh does is double cross you, if you realize that you have no basis for having confidence in the flesh, you have no basis for being confident in the flesh on your bad days, really, and on your good days. You have no basis for being confident in the flesh. Now, if you've abandoned confidence in the flesh, who are you? Well, Paul says, you are the circumcision. If you've abandoned confidence in what men can do, if you've abandoned confidence in what we can do religiously, if you've abandoned confidence in what we can do theologically, if you've abandoned confidence in what we can do ethically, if you've abandoned confidence in what that old Scotswoman called the cold clatter of morality, the cold clatter of morality is us working. I've got to be a good little Christian. That's the cold clatter of morality. What we want is living morality that comes from a new life, that springs from a new life, and that can only come from the grace of God. So, if you've abandoned your confidence in the flesh, you are the circumcision. And then here's another one in Revelation 21:2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Notice the name that he gives the Christian church, and this is the Christian church. In Ephesians 5, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, the church is the bride of Christ. Then in Revelation 21, what does the angel say? Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he took me to a high mountain, and he showed me the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he showed me the New Jerusalem. So what is our name? Okay, you are, most of you are Gentiles, if not all of you. What is your name? You are the New Zion. You are the New Jerusalem. You are the New Israel. You are the one flock. And Jews, ethnic Jews, can be part of that one flock also. That's the image you have in Romans 11, where unbelieving Jews were cut out of the olive tree, believing Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree. And Paul says, and when the Jews return, when the Jews come back to faith, they are going to be grafted back into the olive tree. And it's all one olive tree. One olive tree, one flock, one shepherd, one people of God, one new Israel. And that's actually, while we're here talking about Revelation, that's what the book of Revelation is ultimately all about. The divorce and execution of the old Israel and the marriage of the new Israel. Or the harlot, the great harlot who rides the beast is the old Israel. The harlot who rides the beast is faithless Israel, the adulteress, that wicked mystery of abominations. She is put away. The old Israel is put away and executed, destroyed, annihilated. And then a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. That's the key, actually. That's what the entire book of Revelation is about. The exile, the banishment, the execution of the old Israel, and the marriage of the new. So there are many ways to make this point. There are many passages in Scripture that make this point, but that should be sufficient. Well, almost sufficient. One more. The true Jew is the one who is circumcised in heart, the one who is born again by the Spirit of God. That's in Romans 2:29. A true Jew is not one who is one externally, Paul says. The true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart. The true Jew is the one who is baptized in the heart. God does not want us putting our confidence in external rites and ceremonies. We may look through them. We may see through the sacraments and preaching and the ordinances that God has given. But if you're walking by real faith, you always look through these things as though they're a window. You never stare at them like they're a mural. So this Lord's Supper is not a mural. Don't stare at the bread and wine as though that were the everything. You're staring at it as though it were a mural. Look at these elements as though they're a window through which you see Christ, through which you drink Christ, through which you taste Christ. This is just paper and ink, right? It's just paper and ink. It is if you're staring at it like a mural, but if it's a window, you're looking through it. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. What is he saying? You're staring at Scripture as though it's a mural, and you've memorized every detail on the mural. You're an expert on the mural. But it's a window. I want you to look to me. I want you to come to me through the window. I want you to see and interact with me through the window instead of staring at it as though you have it all under control, as though you have captured it. And that's what religious man always loves to do. He wants to capture it. He wants to capture it in a liturgy, or capture it in a confession of faith, or capture it in a simple statement of faith. No creed but Christ, no law but love. Well, that's a very fine thing to say, but are you looking to Christ through it? Right? So a true Jew, a true Christian, is one who is one internally. He's had the eyes of his heart opened so that he can see Christ, so that he can understand Christ, so that he can taste Christ. That's a true Jew. So, that's the composition of the one flock. The one flock that Micah is talking about is a flock that is going to be assembled by faith. The gospel is proclaimed, the call goes forth, and everybody assembles, responds to that call. And that call is the gospel call. Now, in this passage, who is the breaker? Who is this breaker? Now, there are different ways to take this, but my interpretation, what I'm going to set before you, is that this breaker is John the Baptist. I believe that this breaker is John the Baptist. There appears to be a distinction made between the breaker and the king who follows him. Notice that in verse 13, the breaker is come up before them, they have broken up and have passed through the gate. and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass through before them. So it's the breaker does his initial work, and then the king follows. So there is a preparation that has to be made for the Lord by the Elijah who is to come. That is a significant theme in both Testaments, in the Old Testament and in the New. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptist is the forerunner. He's the one who cries in the wilderness. Who are you? When John is asked, who are you? He responds this way, "I'm the voice crying in the wilderness." Then Malachi says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Before the Lord comes in salvation, which we see in his death, burial, and resurrection, and in judgment, which we see in 70 AD, before the Lord comes, Elijah must come first. And Jesus tells his disciples this in Matthew 17, 12. He says, "But I say to you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." So the forerunner suffered, the forerunner was executed, and then the Messiah who came after him was executed. Before the king arrives, preparations need to be made, and there was a divinely appointed messenger who came in order to make those preparations. Those preparations consisted largely of repentance and receiving a baptism of repentance. And Jesus in Matthew 17, notice again that it says, the Son of Man will suffer. All right, Elias is going to come, and he's already come, and they did whatever they wanted to him, and Herod had his head chopped off. And then the Son of Man is going to come next, and then he is going to be mistreated. He is going to suffer at their hands. While I'm here, I want you to just ponder one thing. In the Gospels, there are two stories that are told side by side, and the juxtaposition of those two stories is quite striking. Herod had a big bash, a banquet, a birthday party, and Herodias' daughter, we're not told her name in Scripture, but tradition says her name was Salome. Herodias' daughter danced for the king. The king was really pleased with her dancing, and he said, "I'll give you anything you want, just ask for it," basically. And so she goes and asks her mom, what do you want me to ask for? And mom was ticked off at John the Baptist because he had been rebuking Herod for stealing Herodias from Herod's brother, Philip. So there was some drama and intrigue, and so Herod had stolen Herodias from Philip. Herodias was angry with John the Baptist for this, and she said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist. Ask for the head of John the Baptist." A striking detail in that is that, and Herod didn't want to do it, but because of the oath and because of all the guests, he ordered John the Baptist to be beheaded in prison. And they brought, and I want you to understand the setting. This is a banquet. This is a big banquet with royalty. This is a high-end banquet. And they brought in John the Baptist's head on a serving platter. It's very specific. They brought it in on a dish. John the Baptist's head was the next course. Right? John, that's a symbolic statement. They brought it in on a serving platter. Right next to this in the gospel narrative is Jesus feeding the 5,000. That gives you a picture of two different kinds of king. There's the kind of king who feeds his people, and there's the kind of king who eats his people. Those are the only two kinds of king you can have. You can have a leader who feeds the people, or you can have a leader who feeds on the people. Herod was the kind of person who fed on the people of God. Jesus is the kind of king who feeds the people. So John the Baptist came and preached repentance. This is, there's something else that we want to tuck away, and that is, If you want political stability, if you want to keep your liberties, if you want to live as a free man or as a free woman, you have to understand this. And this is something that the Bible talks about in multiple ways from Genesis to Revelation. The foundation of every form of civic liberty is forgiveness of sin. You cannot have it unless you're a forgiven people. The foundation of everything good in the civil order is forgiveness of sin. And that's why John comes preaching repentance. Why are we suffering the way we do? Why are we under the tyrants we are? Why are all these stupid laws being passed? What do we do to deserve this? The answer is pretty much everything. All right, what's happening to us is really bad. What's happening to us is really bad, and it's better than we deserve. It's really bad, and it's better than we deserve. And if we want out, the only way out is to live in forgiveness of sin, to live in the grace of God. That's the only way out of bondage. Live in the grace of God. Well, who's going to take us there? Who's going to lead us there? Well, we need a king. We need a general. After the breaker prepares the way, their king goes out at the head of him, it says. Their king is their head. Now, Christ is our head in the same way that a husband is the head of his wife. That's in Ephesians 5:23. He's also the head in the same way that a physical head is connected to a physical body. You see that in Ephesians 1:22. Christ is the head the way a husband is the head of his wife. Christ is the head the way a physical head is the head to the body. But in addition to that, Christ is also the head in the same way that a general is at the head of an army. Christ is the head in the same way that a general stands at the head of an army. Hebrews 2:10-11 says this, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make," and this is a wonderful phrase here, "to make the captain of their salvation." That's who Jesus is. "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." Remember, one shepherd, one flock. Everything is brought together in Christ. "For which he is not ashamed to call them brethren." We oftentimes are ashamed to call our brethren. And who are we to be on a high horse? We're anticipating what the devil might have to say. But we assemble, we've answered the call. We assemble behind the Lord Jesus. And we imagine the devil saying, pointing at us and saying, "Look at that motley, ragtag bunch of losers you've got. Aren't you ashamed of your army?" And Jesus says, "No, actually, no. He's not ashamed to call his brothers." Why? Because he's bringing many sons to glory. He is going to do what he does in a remarkable way, and he's going to use us to do it. He's bringing many sons to glory. He was made perfect through suffering, and he sanctifies us, and we are the ones who are being sanctified, which is why we're all one, and which is why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. The captain of our salvation leads us out. The captain of our salvation leads us out to victory, and we are like a great host. We follow after him to a great victory. If you look at the Micah passage again, you can see that we are gathered like sheep, but then are mustered like men. We are gathered like sheep, but then mustered like men. Something happens. It's a multitude of men like a great army. It's a multitude of men like a great army. "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. Sheep, 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 sheep. They shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men." In other words, God is doing something, and he's doing something remarkable. And it doesn't necessarily look remarkable to the carnal eye, right? Think about how many... When the disciples assembled with the Lord there on the Mount of Olives right before his ascension, right before he went up into heaven, how many tank divisions did they have? How many navies did they have? How many millions of dollars in the bank did they have? How many weapons did they have? A couple swords, one of them slightly used, right? Badly used, one of them misused. They didn't have... They're just this ragtag group of blue-collar workers on the side of the mountain, Mount of Olives. And Jesus says, "All right, here I'm going to ascend into heaven. Here's the plan. Conquer the world on three." No, wait, not on three. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit, and then on three, conquer the world. out, go, do it. And he says, and this is the astonishing thing, and they did. They did. It worked. And we somehow, 2,000 years later, with tens of thousands of churches all over the globe, in many places, persecuted, harried, chased, awful things in many places of the world, these people are paying for their testimony for Christ with their blood. We are carrying the day. We are carrying the day in spite of ourselves. This is not supposed to be happening. But then God says he's going to lead them out. He's going to be a king. He's going to be the captain of our salvation, leading us out. In Colossians 2:10, it says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Jesus is the head. Jesus is the general. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's doing it well. He's doing it perfectly. Everything is on track. Nothing is going wrong. Nothing is going wrong. This is all scripted. Every last detail. And you might say, but aren't there, from our vantage point, aren't there setbacks and aren't there declensions and aren't there apostasies and aren't there defeats from our vantage point? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. Was Judas a setback? Yes, he was. Did Jesus know about it? Yes, Jesus prayed all night before he picked Judas. Jesus prayed all night before he picked the disciples. Was Judas a setback? Yes, he was. Was it part of God's perfect plan? Yes, it was. Do you see that? So we have to understand that God, Christ, at the head of our host, knows what he's doing. He's the head over all principality and power. He's not ashamed of us, all assembled behind him, and so we should follow him. When we consider the nature of the final and complete judgment of God's people in the Old Testament, the fact of the restoration of God's people in the New is a marvel, only to be compared with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In fact, considered with the eye of faith, the resurrection of Christ and the restoration of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones is all the same miracle. Ezekiel is shown a valley full of dead bones, the dead Israelite bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "Sovereign Lord, you know." And then he says, "Prophesy to the bones." What is going to bring them to life? The word of God is going to bring them to life. Prophesy to the bones. So he prophesies to the bones, and they all come together, and they all come to life. Israel is born again. And then Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, "You must be born again." It goes right over Nicodemus's head, and he says, "What, can a man get inside his mother's body and be born a second time? What, talk sense, what are you talking about?" And Jesus says, this is really striking, "You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know this? You don't know the teaching of the new birth all the way through the scriptures? Don't you see? The new birth is what God is all about. New Israel, new birth, new creation, new heavens, new earth, all things made new." So this happens in our union with Christ in his resurrection, Colossians 2:12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." So God raised him from the dead, and what are you? You are risen with him. He's risen from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have risen together with him. So this is gospel. This is good news. This is a declaration of how God is going to conquer the world. He's going to conquer the world with words and wine and bread and water. So when the disciples on the side of the Mount of Olives are looking around and say, "Where are our weapons? What do we use? Do you think when Jesus said, disciple the nations, baptize all the nations, every last one of them, baptize the nations, and teach them all to be obedient, would you call that a tall order? And do you think it would be reasonable for the disciples to say, "What will you give us? What will you give us to accomplish this great thing?" Jesus says, "Water and wine and bread and words." On three. Go. Go. Preach. Declare. disciple, baptize, teach obedience. Now, that's a tall order, but that's what the Christian faith sets before us. That's what we're all about. That's why we're here. If we've died with him, if we've been buried with him, if we have risen with him, then we shall also go out with him. The field of victory is before us. It's not simply a field that's before us. It's not just a battlefield that's before us. It's a field of victory before us. What is it that overcomes the world? John asks. Is it not our faith? Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for this gospel of grace, this grace that we did not deserve, not even a little bit of. Father, I pray that you would make us open to hear, open to receive, hungry to apply. And Father, we would repeat back now to you the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
"The words of the law are bitter words for the sinner. It confirms what their conscience already knows. They're guilty. The words of the accuser are sweet poison. They drip with the syrup of self-flattery, but once swallowed, the paralysis of fear, shame, and self-pity sets in. The accuser heaps the words of the law in front of sinners. Guilty, transgressor, unholy, lawbreaker. And the accuser will serve up a steady diet of these words, all of them true. Either you'll be crippled by the immense shame of all your transgressions of God's holy law, or you'll be impossibly tangled in the pride of your self-righteousness. The legalist and the lawbreaker alike only know the bitter words of Sinai. Cursed is the one who does not obey all the words of this law." Deuteronomy 27:26. "They hate this meal of law, but it's the only meal they know. But laid on this table are edible words of comfort. When the Father feeds us this meal, the first course is still the law, but it isn't the only course. The Father takes the law and by the Spirit convicts you of your guilt. And then he convinces you of Christ's righteousness. And then as you partake of Christ, all the words of guilt, all the words of accusation, all the words of shame melt into words of comfort. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a merciful Savior. He is mine, and I am his. Here on this table is free grace and plenty for every last sinner who comes. You've tasted the bitter medicine of the convicting power of the law. You've listened for too long to the accuser's half-gospel. Hear now the full gospel. Though your sins are as scarlet, by Christ you are washed clean as February snow. So now come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you nourish us with this meal and this broken bread and this poured out wine. You show to us the broken body and poured out blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And by the Spirit, you unite us to him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And we are made partakers of it all by your grace. We give thanks for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the charge. Christ is the shepherd. Christ is the one who leads. Christ is the one who gathers. It is all of grace. He does it all. Don't live according to that cold clatter of morality. You want a living morality, and that can only spring from grace. That only springs from what God has already done. So go with his benediction upon you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.